Thank you. Okay, get in here. Yeah, take charge. In the spirit of reciprocity, I wish to say to Dale Bruner, A, I think you are kind of beautiful yourself. And B, you are no dummy either. So touche. Okay. Let's pray. God, thank you that Calvin said, among the things that are never forbidden to us, one of them is laughter. And theology has its comic side, and we are grateful for that lightheartedness. Today I pray you would help us stay our course of learning about Calvin more closer to as he truly wrote and taught, and less according to characters that we have of him. I pray that I would be clear. I pray that we would all learn from the presence of your Holy Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yesterday, to review, we talked about Calvin's Christology with respect to Christ the Mediator. And key to this was understanding this Christology in light of the doctrine of Chalcedon and the affirmation of Jesus Christ as fully divine, fully human. This morning, Dale actually happened to say a wonderful thing, which was the human flesh of Jesus was very God of very God. And that is an example of what we were talking about yesterday when we talked about the communication of attributes, how we hold together the person, the one person of Jesus Christ, by realizing that the humanity shares its properties with the divinity and the divinity with the humanity. And yet they are never mixed to become a third thing, and they are never separated or divided, and they are not changed. And so in this way, we do have a true reconciliation between humanity and divinity, not only in the work of Jesus, but in the very person of Jesus. And even beyond that, we have a human life lived by divine energy, so we can see what that looks like. And we have the divine life embracing once and for all the human experience. And so really it is true to say that there is nothing more beautiful under the sun than Jesus Christ, or above the sun, depending on your cosmology at the moment. So today we move on then. We sort of move on, but we're sort of not, because Calvin is not speaking of two Christologies here. He's not saying Jesus is the mediator and then there's another Jesus and he is the redeemer. That would be like, oh my gosh, how many natures of Jesus do I have to keep track of? I've got divine, human, mediator, redeemer. No, it's all one. And so I invite you to think of Christ in this way, in the same sense that the physicists tell us to think of light as both particle and wave. In this sense, Jesus is both the mediator and the redeemer, depending on what perspective you're taking at the moment, depending on what theological point Calvin is stressing at the moment. And so Charles Partey, and remember my books up here for safety and friendship, you know, my books are my friends. Anyway, Charles Partey makes the point that Calvin's theology on the whole is much more unitive than dichotomous. Let me explain what that means. We have kind of this assumption that Calvin is an either-or kind of guy, either human ability or divine grace, etc. But what really Calvin is, when you begin to read him, is he is a both-and kind of guy. Jesus, both human and divine. Jesus, both mediator and redeemer. When we get into book three tomorrow, justification and sanctification as the double grace of Christ. And so for Calvin, there are these unities that we must hold if we want to really understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, both with respect to orthodoxy of Chalcedon and with respect to this deep and beautiful mystery that comes to us in Scripture. So this lecture begins with another either-or that Calvin is going to turn into a both-and. And that is the question of God as for us and against us. I think I have your attention now. Let me see what this is. Because yesterday I spent all this energy telling you that from before all time, Jesus is God for us. And that is the principal meaning of this idea of Jesus as mediator. Well, now I'm going to mess with that, which is what teachers do. We establish a basis and then we mess with it. And as Calvin moves further into book two, he clarifies that there is an apparent paradox, which is this. How fitting it is that God, who anticipates us by his mercy, should have been our enemy until he was reconciled to us through Christ. So here's the apparent paradox. God is for us and God is against us. So this is not new to Calvin. As in so many cases, he is getting his thinking from Augustine, excuse me. And so I want to find Augustine talking about this same apparent paradox. Augustine says, "Thus in a marvelous way God loved us even when he hated us. He hated us for what we were that he had not made." That's going to be important. "Yet because our wickedness had not entirely consumed his handiwork, he knew how, at the same time, to hate in each of one of us what we had made and to love what he had made." So what is Augustine saying, and Calvin after him? He's saying, in the Son, God loved us before the world was created. Even in the fall when we practiced enmity toward God, we were loved by God. And yet, by what he has not made, that God does not love what he has not made, Augustine is referring to what? Tell me. Sin. And this is Augustine subtly telling us, God is not the author of sin. Now, this is a whole separate conversation in theological discourse called Deus causa peccati. And this is a whole, a long, long train of thought. But it begins with this idea that Adam and Eve were able not to sin in the garden if they had so chosen. And so they bear the responsibility for the choice that they made because they could have done otherwise. In other words, in the Latin, they were posse non peccare, able not to sin. So what's happening here, and Calvin puts it in his own words, he says, what's happening here is that God is hostile not to his work, but to the corruption of his work. And Calvin goes on at great length about the beauty of human nature. And in fact, he makes the point that what makes the sin of our first parents so egregious is the very beauty and nobility of human nature as created by God, in the image of God. And so it isn't that Calvin hates human beings, and it isn't that Augustine does. Oh, there's court. Uh-oh. And it isn't that God hates human beings. God loves what he has made, but is hostile toward the corruption of the work, of his work. And so before we start into the question of Christ the Redeemer, we have to talk a little bit more about this sin. What is, according to Calvin, the nature of sin? What does it mean? What is this thing that Adam and Eve did that they, according to Augustine and Calvin, they themselves were responsible for and not God? And what were the effects of this choice that they made, according to Calvin? And as always, Calvin will have a classical perspective, but he will have it with his own particular emphases. And those of you who've been coming to the predestination workshops will recognize these emphases immediately. So, if I had a PowerPoint, I would tell you, I can do it anyway. You know, we have to be ready for the fall of civilization. We have to be able to go on if our electronics shut down. Okay. What did Calvin teach on sin? He got it from Augustine. First thing, Original sin is a corruption of nature that affects every part of the human person. Every part. So this is where you get Calvin's idea of total depravity. It's not total depravity in the sense that the beauty of God's creation of us is totally wiped out. That's not true. It's not true biblically. It's not true in Augustine. It's not true in Calvin. However, total depravity is a depravity of extent. There is no aspect of human life that is not touched in some way or painted by the paintbrush of sin. And that's part of original sin. Secondly, this original sin is passed down from Adam and Eve to their descendants. And we'll talk about that in a moment. It makes us liable to God's wrath. Not a popular concept today. Yeah, we could do a whole day on that. But God's wrath is the expression of God's holy love in resistance to sin. And I'll come back to that as well in a moment. Original sin, here's something that you may not know, that original sin, according to Augustine and Calvin, makes us liable to further sinful action. Bernard of Clairvaux says, it creates a necessity of its own in us. It creates a sense where if you sin, you begin to narrow the options for doing anything else. And therefore, the sin multiplies and multiplies until you have created a situation by your own wrong choices. You have created a kind of a necessity for yourself that is extremely difficult to break out of. And I think this is empirically intuitively obvious to many of us who are alive and deal with the problem of sin, or who have teenagers, whichever one you want to look at. And so Calvin says, just as a burning furnace gives forth flames and sparks, or water ceaselessly bubbles up from a spring, so original sin in us creates a kind of necessity. And when we consciously will the next step of that necessity, in a way it's necessary, in a way it's our own choice. But when we do this, we act out of consciousness and will. So therefore, like Adam and Eve, we are responsible, not God. And this is Augustine's teaching on original sin and also Calvin's. Now, you may not know some of the nuances of this from Calvin's perspective. Firstly, Calvin does talk about inherited sin. Again, extremely unpopular concept. But he doesn't talk about it in a kind of a magical way, like there's this substance in Adam that is substantially passed from generation to generation to generation. He says it very differently. He says that because we are a part of Adam's family, we are, quote, entangled in his curse. So think of it this way. We participate in Adam's choice simply by being human. And that, to me, it's a more kind of a community way of talking about the passing down of sin. We participate in Adam as his family. And you all know from experience that sin travels in families and creates a kind of a necessity of itself in the same way that it creates a necessity, according to these thinkers, inside of us and in our daily life. So that's one nuance from Calvin about original sin. Now, this is the really interesting part, though. Calvin is very specific about the nature of sin and how it began. He defines the event of the garden in such a way that really allows him to be very specific about it. Instead of just saying what happened in the garden and not really going into any detail, he says this. The first essence of original sin is, he calls it, unfaithfulness. And by this, he is talking about the response to the word. Calvin says that in the garden, God gave the word, do not eat from this tree. And the very first part of Adam and Eve's sin was unfaithfulness to God's word. And when Calvin uses the word unfaithfulness, he doesn't mean it in the way that we usually think. What he means is more a kind of a lack of trust. that Adam and Eve did not trust that God was good and that God had their best intentions in mind when He put boundaries around the life that He asked them to live. And so that's the first part, unfaithfulness to God's word rooted in a lack of trust in God's goodness. Secondly, and this is the huge one for Calvin, pride. The sin of the garden was pride. So unfaithfulness both led to and was wrapped up into the sin of pride. And the PowerPoint would have told you that Calvin says, by seeking more than was granted him, Adam shamelessly spurned God's great bounty, which had been lavished upon him. So again, back to this idea of the beauty of who we are as making it so dark when we become something else through sin. And so rather than letting God be gracious and munificent and giving abundance to Adam, Adam says, I want more. I want to have the knowledge of good and evil. I want to be like God. So the fundamental choice before Adam and Eve was have a God or be a God. And they chose the latter. And ever since, we have struggled with that system that was created. So we have unfaithfulness. Christina, it's okay. Just give up. I will do all right. Okay? You're great. No. I want you to give up. She's not obeying me. It's disobedience. That's where I'm headed. Okay, I was just going to tell you that there's unfaithfulness to the word and there's pride. She's what? Oh, I know. Christina, that's original sin. Okay, so okay, get it together. The third thing is disobedience. Yes, sin, clearly and basically, biblically, is disobedience to God's law and to God's word. But the thing that Calvin, that I find so wonderful about him, is he doesn't just start with disobedience. He goes into the root of what was behind the disobedience. And what was behind the disobedience was a lack of trust in God's word and therefore in God's character. And it makes logical sense to me that if you didn't trust that God was good, and you didn't trust that He had your best interests at heart, and you really believed that you were in some way worthy of putting yourself above God, why would you obey under those circumstances? You wouldn't. Disobedience is, I'm not saying this was good, I'm saying it was logical in the face of the deeper root of what was happening inside Adam and Eve. So to wrap this all up, Calvin accepts Augustine's teaching on original sin, and he does it in his own way, and he does it in ways that are different from the usual caricatures of him. But he is very clear that there needs to be a redeemer. So if God is going to be our mediator from all time in Christ, that mediation, because of the presence of this sin, when mediation runs into sin, it becomes redemption. So I'm going to say that again. When mediation, in Calvin's Christology, runs into sin, it becomes redemption. But this is the same Jesus, the same fully human, fully divine Jesus, who is for us. And what I really like about this is, remember, we started with this apparent paradox that God is for us and against us. Well, I want to tell you that if you read Calvin closely, you realize that the paradox collapses. And what we have here is one expression of love. But it's holy love. Love that is holy love does not rest in the presence of sin. It refuses to believe that what we have become through sin is the last word. Holy love is transforming. Holy love also, in Calvin, not only asks for transformation, but creates the means for transformation. And this is the idea that because we are bonded to the Redeemer through the Holy Spirit, the holy love of God who is for us but against our sin will come into our lives and give us a brand new nature. Not a patched up, remodeled nature, but a new heart and a new spirit. So we will go more into this tomorrow when we talk about Calvin's view of justification. But for today, so far, I want you just to keep in mind that mediation becomes redemption when it runs into sin, but that this is not God's hatred for us, this is God's love for us expressed in holy love and in the desire and the requirement, really, that we change. And I think about this because I am a parent of teenagers, and I, with apologies to those of you who are not parents, I know it's hard when you go to conferences and everyone has their parenting stories. So think of a nephew or a niece or a neighbor, and think of how, with a teenager, what is it that makes us so angry about what they do? I think what it is because we know them, their beauty, well enough that it just feels horrible to watch that beauty be threatened by a destructive choice that is coming out of ignorance because they can't see, you know, God forgive them. They know not what they do. And so I think this is part, one of the ways that we can kind of get into the idea of what Calvin is teaching about holy love. That holy love hates sin because of what it has done to the beautiful beloved that God has made. So we are now ready then to say more specifically, what is this redemption according to Calvin and how does it work? Well, I found that it was very differently described than I expected it to be. I mean, I knew kind of what the basics would be. I knew it would have a lot to do with the cross, etc. But I thought that it was going to be all substitutionary atonement and nothing else. And I mean, I knew that wasn't true, but I was still set in that mindset. So then what I did was, when I actually read book two of Calvin's Institutes, I added up the metaphors that he uses in book two for the work of Christ the Redeemer. And here they are. I can't list them on the screen, but I'll just let them wash over you. He says, the one metaphor, adoption of believers as God's children. Another metaphor, expiation. And we'll come back to that. That is the appeasing of the divine hatred of sin through the shedding of blood. We'll come back to that. Priestly mediation, another metaphor that Calvin uses. Remission of sins or forgiveness. Christus Victor, which is the theological idea of Christ as luring and then defeating evil. It's kind of the Hollywood version of redemption. Yes, Christus Victor, and I'll write it down so you can see it. Thank you so much for asking. There are these wonderful atonement theories. There's one, I think it's Gregory of Nyssa, who talks about Christ on the cross as the bait. Have you heard of this? And Satan as the fish. And Satan is this big fish. And Christ is like, come and get me. And so Satan goes, roar, and swallows and dies. The death. And it's the death of sin. And so there that's just one example of a very poetic Christus Victor atonement theory from probably the 4th century. So we have priestly mediation, we have remission and forgiveness of sins, we have Christus Victor, we have redemption as a remedy for a disease. That kind of medical language, we would call it. We have reconciliation of enemies. We have vicarious suffering. And where, I ask you, where do all these metaphors come from? Scripture. But just as Scripture, the New Testament, celebrates the multitude of metaphors that can be used to describe the work of God in Christ redeeming the world, so Calvin does not shut that feast down, but he extends it to the reader. And he is in no way looking for one clear, systematic, logical structure of redemption. He will have emphases, but he celebrates the variety of the New Testament witness of Jesus Christ's redemption. Let me pause there for a moment. I have time to ask if you have any questions. Do you have any questions at this point? Yes, Tom. But why do you want to pick and choose? Oh, people do it all over the place. I know. Well, and that's kind of my point. Yes, they do. Well, and part of that, Tom, is that it takes so much to just understand one atonement theory all the way down to the bottom that, you know, it could take your life's work just to understand the variety of Christus Victor theories, or it could take your life's work to understand expiation in Calvin. So it's not necessarily their fault. It's part of that richness of Scripture that it's both so simple and so deep. But on the other hand, I think that he's telling the reader, celebrate this complexity. And I think he's not as narrow as we caricature him to be. Any other questions or concerns, comments? Yes. Okay. You get some of his theory of sin in book one, but most of it you get, the heart of what I'm teaching you is coming from book two, right in the beginning. And Calvin there is working on the questions of things like, is the will free under sin? And questions like, is there any beauty left in human nature after sin? And he wants to do that before he talks about the law. And he wants to do that before he talks about Christ the Redeemer. So before Christ the Mediator and Christ the Redeemer, he's going to talk about these questions of who we are and why we need redemption. So book two. Book one kind of to get you ready, and then book two the most specifically. Questions? Other questions? Okay, I'm going on whether you have questions or not. So let's talk about expiation. Expiation. Old Testament image. The turning away of God's hatred against sin by means of the shedding of blood. Popular doctrine in your churches, right? Okay. It's an image that people struggle with today. However, Calvin doesn't abandon it, but he wants you to see it differently. And I'm very excited about what he does with it. But let's start here. First, understand that Calvin doesn't start, as we said before, he doesn't start with the Old Testament and move forward. He starts with Christ and goes backwards. So what he says is, this whole system of animal sacrifice, here's what he says, it's amazing. He says, what greater blindness could be imagined than to hope for expiation of sin from a slaughtered beast? So he's saying this was not meaningful in itself. Its meaning is that it was a foreshadowing of the cross. All of that expiation language comes about because it is only fully realized in Christ. So what the people of God were doing is they were participating in Christ proleptically or in advance. And that was a really striking thought to me, but of course totally in keeping with what we see of Calvin's use of the Old Testament. But there's something else going on in expiation. Remember in Leviticus the usual pattern of sacrifice. So the person bringing the sacrifice, the person who's the sinner, comes and brings the animal. And in the presence of the priest, what does the person do? Do you remember? There's a gesture. Yeah. Everybody's going like this. I'm the sinner. I've brought my offering. I put my hand on the animal. And what am I saying when I do that? There's a sacrificial interchange, it's called. But what we're doing is there is an identification. There is a union. There is a participation between me and this animal, in such a way that this animal's fate and mine will be reversed. The animal will take the sin that biblically always, the death that biblically always accompanies sin, and the life that always accompanies holiness will be mine. But focus on that hand and the union, because what's happening here is Calvin is teaching that expiation is actually a form of union with Christ. Christ, Remember, we've been talking about unio cum Christo. Unio cum Christo. This is the center of Calvin's theology. And he does his expiation work with this perspective. And he says this, and I love this, "For we, imbued with his holiness, insofar as he has consecrated us to the Father with himself." So we have a hand on Christ, and he is before the Father on our behalf. So the expiation, the blood, was an anticipation of the crucifix, of Jesus' blood. And the hand that we have now is the hand on Christ. And you said this, Dale Bruner, that faith is like a hand reaching out and grabbing the cross. Am I quoting you correctly? And I always think of the Heidelberg Catechism when it says that faith means accepting that the sacrifice of Christ was for me. And so with expiation, we reach out our hand and we say that this Christ is for me. And it's union with Christ that makes expiation mean anything at all for us or before God. And that was something that I had not seen before. What's powerful in that, it's doubly powerful, because on the one hand, and you've heard this language from Timothy, you heard the language extranos and intranos. Let me put those on the board. Timothy talked about Luther's discovery of a righteousness that was extranos. It was outside of us. It came from beyond us. And we're going to find that there's very powerfully in Calvin a righteousness that is intranos, that is inside of me. And that these don't have to be separated. But so the power of the expiation image of being with Christ is this, that on the one side, it is extranos. It is Christ who is doing and giving and earning this righteousness on my behalf. I don't have to suffer under an aching conscience all the days of my life because I can trust in the assurance of this righteousness which does not come from me. But by the same token, there's also this intranos, there's this union, there's this participation in Christ. And here's what I think Calvin is saying. I think Calvin is saying that there are two unions accessible to human beings. The first is the union with Adam. Remember I said we participate in Adam. We participate in his life and his fate. In the unio cum Adam, if you will, there is no freedom for us. And this is the default position, Calvin believes, of human existence. The other union that is available to us through the cross by the Holy Spirit is unio cum Christo, union with Christ. And in that union, there is freedom. In fact, for Calvin, union with Christ is the very definition of freedom. And expiation is only one way for Calvin to talk about these two unions and to tell the good news of the possibility of the union with Christ, outside of which we aren't free at all to do the good, to choose the good, to know God at all. And so expiation is much more powerful and much more layered than you think. And to move on and to add another layer in your outline, you will see this, the priestly work of Jesus. Of course, these two images are really tied because the expiation is done in the presence of the priest, and the priest is the mediator who accepts the sacrifice on behalf of God. But one of the reasons that Calvin loves the language of the priestly work of Christ is because if you look closely, there is on both sides of this image, there is a union with Christ that is being described. Remember we talked yesterday when we looked at the writing of Stancaro? We talked about how the mediation between the mediation of Christ has to be from both his natures. And we talked about how the priestly image was perfect to describe that because Christ is both sacrifice and priest. He, in our flesh, he is the sacrifice on our behalf, which we needed to make but couldn't. And in his divinity, he is the divine grace enabling that sacrifice and also receiving it. And so this is very similar to what's going on in the redemption language that is wrapped up with this expiation language. He says that on the one hand, Christ took on human nature in order to, quote, present our flesh as the price of satisfaction. So on the sacrifice side of the priestly image, there is a union with Christ, our flesh, Christ's flesh, a participation. And then on the other side, this is really wonderful, the other side of the priestly image is the priest, the mediator, who has the power and the ability to go and be in the presence of God on our behalf. And Calvin says that also on that side, we have union with Christ. Listen to this. Now, Christ plays the priestly role also to receive us as his companions in this great office. For we who are defiled in ourselves, yet are priests in him. And so what he's saying is, what does a priest do? A priest offers a sacrifice. And then we think of Paul, Romans 12:1, offering yourself as a living sacrifice. So what Calvin is saying is that we have union with the priesthood of Christ so that we can actually become the priesthood of Christ. That not only do we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, but we have the access to the Father that Christ himself has. And I hope that's not too confusing. Are you seeing union with Christ everywhere? Okay, then you're good. That's good. That's the point. Union with Christ in expiation, union with Christ on both dimensions of the priestly language for Christ's redemption, both as the sacrifice and as the priest. We share, we have this participation in Christ, which has the ability to undo our participation in Adam, which is so, so fatal to us. So let me pause there, and I have one more thing to say about redemption before we look at an interlocutor. But I want to hear from you any questions about that priestly image or comments. Okay, Dottie. Well, no, I'm saying that it is. Because Roger, you know more about this than I do, so if you want to jump in, I'd be delighted. But well, it is substitution because there is that interchange that happens that makes it work in the first place. But I'm saying that the interchange only happens because there is a unity with Christ there. That it is because we are one with Christ that expiation language works at all. It's because we put our hand on his head, so to speak. It's because we are with him before the Father that we receive the turning away of God's wrath that expiation is supposed to achieve. Does that help? Yeah. Yes, it does. Thank you, Dottie. That is what I was trying to say, and you said it even better, that when we think of Calvin, we stop with this substitution element. And we don't realize that, yes, there is a substitution, but it wouldn't work unless there was also this participation in Christ, as, you know, Christ, our righteousness, is sacrifice for us. So, Miss Robin. Yes. Yes. Oh, he would say that, remember, Christ is the heart and substance of the law. And by law, he means the temple worship and all of these priestly rituals in addition. So it isn't that, and that quote maybe is needs to be carefully explained. It isn't that he's devaluing it. He's making clear what its value was. Its value was as participation in Christ who was coming. I can, yeah. Let me find it and read it. And then I want to finish this train of thought. So let me What greater blindness could be imagined than to hope for expiation of sin from a slaughtered beast? He's saying that was only the outer image of the real expiating sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of the cross. And even though that was forward in time from where people of God were, they participated in it through the law and the ritual. So it's not that it has no meaning, it's just that the particular meaning that it does have is Christ. Okay, Joyce, last one for now. Go ahead.
So as Christ, as God enters human flesh.
Yes.
So God enters Adam in essence where there is no freedom.
Right. Okay. Well, yes, by sharing that state, he and uniting it with his divinity. And as human and divine, fulfilling the debt we owed, he undoes the participation in Adam and creates the participation in himself. Does that help? It's a wonderful question. Okay, I know you want to say more about this, and I'm not going to let you, because I have time, I need to go on. And I want to say that there is another piece of this that I think that you will really appreciate. And that is obedience. Remember, one of the dimensions of the sin of the garden was disobedience. Well, understand, Calvin makes this point. The priestly expiating work of Christ does not work unless his sacrifice on our behalf was voluntary. He talks about how it had to be Christ who said, "I lay my life down of my own accord." And he says, this is because what Christ's death is trying to do is to undo the sin of Adam. And so where there was disobedience for Adam and Eve, there is obedience in Christ. And where there is unfaithfulness and lack of trust in Adam and Eve, there is trust in Christ. And you keep talking, Dale, about the faith of Christ. Into thy hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. The trust. So we have, in place of faithlessness, we have trust and obedience to God's word. Jesus was, the Old Testament was his Bible, and he lived by it, and he died by it. So we have faithfulness to the word, trust in God. We have humility instead of pride. The ultimate humility for the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos of God, to join with sinful human flesh, and die on a cross. And Calvin loved Philippians chapter 2, obedient even to death. He loved that. So we have the faith, the trust instead of faithfulness, the humility instead of pride, and the obedience instead of disobedience. And what Calvin is saying is that in his obedience, Christ not only helped the human nature to offer, the human nature in him to offer the obedience that should have been offered in the first place. But even more so, he offers this obedience to us that it can become ours. Calvin says this. He says, I got to find it. Accordingly, our Lord came forth and took, as true man, and took the person and name of Adam, in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father. So there's that union with Christ. We have union with Christ such that his obedience becomes ours. And tomorrow we will learn about justification in Calvin, where the righteousness of Christ, including his obedience, becomes ours through the power of the Holy Spirit who joins us to Christ. So in his obedience, and without this obedience, expiation wouldn't have worked at all, because Jesus would have resisted the cross, and then we would not be redeemed. And so that is, again, a powerful way. And Calvin also says one more thing. I'm not going to talk about mortification and revivification. For heaven's sake, I have to draw the line somewhere. One more thing that Calvin says, that Christ didn't just exhibit this obedience on the cross, but in his whole life. In his whole life. And we talked about this yesterday, where we talked about the obedience of Christ, both as a testimony to his humanity, doing what we were supposed to do in the first place, and where our real life lies in obedience. If God is good, why the heck would you disobey? What were they thinking? And then, so that obedience, but also Christ as fully God, fully divine, second person of the Trinity, demonstrating his love of the Father and his full participation in the mission of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by his obedience to the cross and to everything, to the incarnation and to the cross and to everything in between. So this is just a taste of Calvin on Christ as Redeemer. And don't forget, and then we're gonna talk about interlocutor named Michael Servetus. But don't forget that the thesis at this moment is that Christ could not have been our mediator unless he was also our Redeemer. Because when mediation runs into sin, it becomes redemption in these various biblical images that we have talked about. So now I want you to meet a certain person named Michael Servetus. Okay, how many of you have heard that name before? You know, I really debated on whether to do this at all. And if you've heard this name, you know why. But I decided I was already dealing with predestination, which is one of the main obstacles to appreciating Calvin. So I might as well go the whole hog and bring in the other nasty thing, which is this incident of Michael Servetus. And Michael Servetus was an anti-Trinitarian who was burned as a heretic in Calvin's Geneva under Calvin's authority. And this one may even be harder for people than predestination. If you go on the internet, I thought this was fascinating. If you go on the internet, you will find every different picture of Michael Servetus that you can possibly imagine. You will find everything from inspirational Unitarian, because Unitarians still read the writings of Michael Servetus. And we have Unitarians among us everywhere today. So this is not the past as gone and done. You find Servetus as scientist ahead of his time, because he is by some people credited with the discovery of the circulation, the pulmonary circulation system and how it worked. You find Servetus as a hero or martyr to civil liberty. This is everywhere. But that's really implies that there was a separation of church and state in the medieval mind, and there was not, but more about that later. And then you find Servetus on the Christian side. You find Servetus painted as this arrogant follower of occult practices. And there's some truth to that, but not total truth. But what I want to do, please don't get too distracted by that part. I'm going to come back to the incident of the death of Servetus just before we close off today. And I'm going to give you the best perspective that I got from looking at sources and give you a more balanced perspective than any of the ones that I just articulated. So if you can, put that on hold for a moment and look with me at the theology of Michael Servetus. Because Michael Servetus' theology was what Calvin interacted with on numerous occasions. And it is a very good way of bringing out what Calvin taught about redemption and what he didn't teach. So just a little bit about Servetus' background. He was born in Spain. He was, again, one of these humanist scholars. He was a teacher of both theology and medicine. He left the Catholic Church, and he tried to make common cause with the Reformers. His first essay on the errors of the Trinity, you can still find this on the web, caused so much distress that he had to change his name and go live in France. You know, it almost makes me want to cause some theological distress so I can change my name and go live in France. But anyway. It's not worth it. It's not worth it in the end. A fan describes him as brilliant and personable, while also erratic in his pursuits, restless under authority, and liable to be led off into side paths of speculation. Can you think of a person less like Calvin? Less in line with what Calvin teaches about humility and about, anyway. And so Servetus opened a correspondence with Calvin in 1546 and sent him a book called The Restitution of Christianity, which Calvin read with horror. Okay, I don't have the... Oh, how long has that been there? Oh. He's risen. Union with Christ through technology. Okay, I'm such a goof. I can't believe that was up there for that long. Okay, what Servetus taught. This is great. We needed this. Okay, you got to understand he was anti-Trinitarian. And he had a theory of progressive revelation. And he wove these two together in a particular way. Servetus taught that there are not three persons in Christ. There is one God. This is called monarchianism. There is one God with shadows. Shadows or foreshadows, he calls, within him. This is what you would call modalistic monarchianism. Yeah, I know, it's a mouthful. But it's saying that there is one God, and whatever might seem to be distinctions in the being of God are just shadows or modes. We don't have that mysterious interplay of unity and distinction that we find in the scripture about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and upon which the Trinity is based. You don't find that in Servetus. But he says there are three ways to talk about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is one of these shadows in the one God. But he is revealed to us progressively in three ways. The first one is he is revealed to us as the Word. And the Word is God's Word, literally to Israel, existing within him as kind of words that he has spoken before. And then after the incarnation, which, by the way, was by conversion into flesh, not by assumption, but I won't go too much into that. Once Jesus is born in time, you cannot call him the Word, because the Word became flesh, so there is no longer any Word. Jesus is now Son. And he is Son of God in the biological sense. The Word is the semen of God, which gives rise to the being of the Son. Very interesting kind of way of discussing Christology, to put it in the least. And then what happens is, at the resurrection, the Word comes back into existence. Remember, this is kind of a progressive revelation. And the Word comes back into existence, and we know him as Christ. But then, after the resurrection, Jesus reverts back to the Word as a shadow within the being of God, and not as an independent subsistence of a common divine substance. So, that's Christology. Jesus is totally divine in origin. Servetus believed that Jesus was not fully human. That it was only appearance of human. So I put that word docetic back up there, because that's what that word means. Only having a human appearance, but not having a human nature. And then, if this is true, then Jesus is not eternal. He is just one changing revelation of the one true God. He should not be worshipped. Again, if he's not eternal, don't worship him. He's not a union of two natures. He's just a revelation of God for a time in a certain form and in different forms over time. And then Servetus says something that has come to be associated with him, that so incidental is Jesus to the work of redemption, that is the work of this one God, this one monad who is working in the world in dramatic ways. But so incidental is Jesus that God could have used a stone to redeem humanity if God had so chosen. So just talk to me. I know you're absorbing this. But what would you do if you were at church and one of your people asked if they could take you to lunch. And this is if you're a pastor or you're a music minister or you're an elder. And they poured out to you where they were at in understanding God's being, and they said this. What would you think? I'm asking you to help me say, think critically with me. You're like, where do I start? It's in two books, the errors of the, I want to get the name exactly right, On the Errors of the Trinity and Christianity the Latin and the English, The Restitution of Christianity. It's these two books. And The Restitution of Christianity, he sent the whole manuscript in his letter to Calvin, for Calvin to read. So Calvin has read this, and Calvin knows what's being taught by Servetus. What would you say? What do you see wrong? Reagan.
I think I would ask,
where did you get this? It's a very good question.
Yeah.
Right.
Where did he get this?
Reagan has long proofs from Scripture of this, but they don't work very well. And I can give you one example from Calvin's response to him. Remember how he separates the Word from the Son. He says Jesus is the Word at one point, and then he's the Son. Well, Calvin quoted back to him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son. So the Son and the Word are one person, and you don't separate them. Okay. So other scriptures that you can think of that would help you refute this, David. Yeah.
If the whole aspect of the Word is taken out and everything else, then it simply becomes us having to climb up the ladder to know God, and there's no other way to know God because it's just not there. So
that's so true.
So then in my mind, what happens is it seems like then we're just creating God in our own image.
Yeah.
We're going to put God in our own life.
Okay, two thoughts, David. Calvin says to Servetus, unless we grasp the three persons, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the God we know in Scripture. The God we know in Scripture is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This other God must be an invention of someone's mind, and that's absolutely true. The other thing is, I want to speak fairly of him, there is a revelation. He's saying that Jesus is Word, that God is speaking, God is communicating. But if there is no, and here I'm beating the horse of yesterday, if there is no divine nature and human nature, then there's no mutual participation, and then there's no redemption. It's not just enough for the one God to talk at the world, you know. We don't just have a God who talks at the world. We have a God who, what is it Eugene Peterson translates John 1, who, say it, he moves into the neighborhood. But he moves into the neighborhood without ceasing to have the power to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So he is both human and divine. Other scriptures or comments that you would say if you heard this in your church? Yes. Wow. Yes, thank you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the four fences, what were the four fences? Without confusion, without change, without change, without division, without separation. Yes, Christy.
Isaiah 9:6, because a child will be born, he will be called Mighty God,
everlasting Father. That's right. And there are, and this, so you're, what you're doing is you're exhibiting Calvin's theological method, because you're going back to the scriptures to address this. And other things, other thoughts, just a couple more. Yeah, okay.
Well, if this was someone in my church, and I asked them to forgive me for preaching in a way that would allow them to believe this.
So you're saying you would feel some responsibility. And I don't know, that might be putting a little too much responsibility on yourself. I mean, you know, Jesus preached, but did people get it right? Yes and no. And Was that his fault? You know, not necessarily, but it's a good word. Yes. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. Oh, that's so wonderful. The book of John is extremely useful against anti-Trinitarian heterodoxy. Here's another good one. Calvin says to Servetus, Scripture teaches that Christ had a true human body and a true human soul. Otherwise, he would not be called the second Adam. And so again, we have this idea of we participate in the first Adam. Or by grace, we participate in the second Adam. But there has to be the union with Christ in the human nature, fully human nature, in order for that to happen. No two natures, no redemption. Other thoughts? Okay, yeah. Right. That's right. To the Father. Yeah, there's a maxim from, I think it's Gregory of Nyssa, the same guy with the fish, who said, opera trinitatis ad extra indivisa sunt, which means all the works of the triune God that we see in history are really indivisible. It's really, you're seeing action localized in the Father, but it's shared by all three. You're seeing action localized in the Spirit, but it's shared by the one God, the one substance of God. And so do you see how many helpful things there are in our tradition for you living in a congregation in a time of much theological confusion? I'm going to shut this down gently there because I have a few more final thoughts about Servetus and Calvin, and I want then to tell you, why does this matter? Why does this Christ as Redeemer matter in Calvin's time and in today's time? What happened with Michael Servetus? Well, even the most sympathetic historians are hard-pressed to explain why, after he was condemned to death by Roman authorities in France, and when he fully knew that he had been warned by Calvin to stay away from Geneva on pain of death, but still, no one understands why Servetus went to Geneva. But he did. He went to Geneva. And when he went to Geneva, Calvin spotted him, knew who he was, and turned him over to the civil authorities. Now, let me clarify something. Again, this is a medieval community. Death as a punishment for rejecting the Nicene Creed, in other words, death as a punishment for anti-Trinitarian heresy, had been the standard in the West since the time of the Emperor Justinian. And this was out of the belief, because there is no separation between church and state, this is out of the belief that to speak against this fundamental conviction about the being of God from Scripture, that was where it comes from, to speak against it was to put Christians' community and civilization into danger. And this was a common conviction. This is why none of the reformers in the other cities questioned the death penalty for Michael Servetus. No one questioned it. In fact, I think it's Bern where they said, oh, send him here, we'll do it. You know, there was, and okay, let me make a caveat. Understand, it goes without saying, to burn people at the stake is not Christ-like behavior. I mean, you're laughing, but this needs to be the baseline. We need to establish this. In no way am I saying that this was the best thing that could have happened. And Calvin himself did not feel that this was the best thing that could have happened. And he begged the magistrates, the civil government of Geneva, to please do this by beheading and not by burning by fire. Because beheading is what? It is quick and it is painless. But even though there had been a trial... Stay with me here. There was a trial. Even those, the Unitarian sources that I read, they said that for the 16th century, this was an extremely open and transparent trial by all accounts. And I didn't get this from the pro-Calvinists. I got this from the anti-Calvinists who acknowledged it. After this fair trial, Calvin said, please do not burn this man at the stake. They did. Michael Servetus died with a prayer to Jesus on his lips. Do we really know where this man was with Jesus Christ? No, we don't. We don't know. But Calvin was so distressed by this incident, and he wrote a long, long defense of the death penalty for heresy. And people take this as a sign that of his distress. But people often say, well, Calvin was such an autocratic leader in the city of Geneva that he forced the Genevans to burn Servetus at the stake. But this is absolutely not what happened. In fact, the civil government of Geneva did not follow Calvin's wishes on the form of death shows that this incident is actually a failure for Calvin's leadership and not a success. He interpreted it as yet another place where he could not get the civil government and the religious government on the same page. So this was a distressing incident for him in many ways, and it does in no way reflect well on him. But it needs to be understood in the context of its time. Just as predestination, if you come to my workshop, needs to be understood in the context of Calvin's time and of his thinking about other subjects, especially his thinking about union with Christ, which, if you look at predestination, at the bottom of it lies union with Christ. So, having said this, what is it then that we take from Calvin's teaching on Christ as Redeemer? What do we take from it, first of all, for his time? What was the significance of this in his time? Well, of course, we have to say that in the face of these heterodox opinions, he recognized that if he was going to teach Christ the Redeemer, he had to teach Christ two complete natures in the one person. He had to do that in order for the gospel to be spoken in that time of craziness in a way that was truthful to Scripture. And so that was true for him. And it just shows that Christology matters. It mattered then, it matters now. Another thing, in his time, it wasn't always understood how Calvin, even his expiation part of his atonement theory, had these roots in union with Christ. And he was accused of a purely forensic justification, and that means a legal justification. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. But it is not true, I believe. And the thing that we take for us today, I mean, everything that I've said about Calvin's day is true for us too. We need to remember that Christology matters. We need to use Calvin's theological method of going back to Scripture when we run into these opinions in our churches. You know, please don't burn people at the stake. Please speak the truth in love. Thank God we are able to do that in this time. But I also realized you can't talk about redemption unless you talk meaningfully about sin. And sin is not a popular topic. And sin, calling people to begin to deal and honestly deal with the gravity of their sin is not something that's fun to do in the church. So, but I realized something. I realized that when we begin to realize our sin, in a way we begin to undo it. And here's what I mean by this. To stand before God and say, I am a sinner, I participate in Adam, and I have no freedom but for your grace. You are doing three things. You are showing that you trust in God's word. Okay, that's faithfulness. You are demonstrating humility before God. And you are demonstrating obedience to the word, which calls us to repent sin. So even by repentance, you are undoing the sin of the garden through the power of the Holy Spirit uniting you to Christ. So repentance is union with Christ. And repentance is in its way a kind of undoing of the sin of the garden. And so if we took from people the experience of repentance because it was too nasty or it was not politically correct or because it makes us shy, what you're actually doing is you're taking them away from an experience of union with Christ. And do you really want to do that? Do you really want to do that? The gospel is good news, but it all doesn't always feel good. But everything has to feel good now, doesn't it? And so I really think that's the last word I want to say, because I think it's so crucial. There's no redemption without gravity of sin, and there's no redemption without a Jesus who is both fully human and fully divine. And thank God that we have the Christ whom we have. So let's pray in gratitude. God, thank you. You are so good. And thank you for these lovely people and their work as theologians in their settings. And it's so interesting to me, Lord, how we are depending on Calvin, who is depending on Augustine, and we're all depending on Scripture. And just like we need the enduring wisdom of the past, so Calvin needed it. And Augustine needed it. And we have it. We have it. Like David just said, you have revealed yourself to us. You have self-disclosed to us. And we are so fortunate. And we can only respond in gratitude. And make us more grateful by your Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.